Today's reading starts on page 589 in the Church Bibles, and it consists of the whole of the 78th Psalm. O my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from of old. What we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so that the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born. And they, in turn, would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. They would not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him. The men of Ephraim, though armed with bows, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant and refused to live by his law. They forgot what he had done, the wonders he had shown them. He did miracles in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the region of Zoan. He divided the sea and led them through. He made the water stand firm like a wall. He guided them with the cloud by day and with light from the fire all night. He split the rocks in the desert and gave them water as abundant as the seas. He brought streams out of a rocky crag and made water flow down like rivers. But they continued to sin against him, rebelling in the desert against the Most High. They willfully put God to the test by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the desert?" When he struck the rock, water gushed out and streams flowed abundantly. But can he also give us food? Can he supply meat for his people? When the Lord heard them, he was very angry. His fire broke out against Jacob and his wrath rose against Israel. For they did not believe in God or trust in his deliverance. Yet he gave a command to the skies above and opened the doors of the heavens. He rained down manna for the people to eat. He gave them the grain of heaven. Men ate the bread of angels. He sent them all the food they could eat. He let loose the east wind from the heavens and led forth the south wind by his power. He rained meat down on them like dust, flying birds like sand on the seashore. He made them come down inside their camp, all around their tents. They ate till they had more than enough, for he had given them what they craved. But before they turned from the food they craved, even while it was still in their mouths, God's anger rose against them. He put to death the sturdiest among them, cutting down the young men of Israel. In spite of this, they kept on sinning. In spite of his wonders, they did not believe. So he ended their days in futility and their years in terror. Whenever God slew them, they would seek him. They eagerly turned to him again. They remembered that God was their rock, that God Most High was their Redeemer. But then they would flatter him with their mouths, lying to him with their tongues. Their hearts were not loyal to him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he was merciful. He forgave their iniquities and did not destroy them. Time after time he restrained his anger and did not stir up his full wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a passing breeze that does not return. How often they rebelled against him in the desert and grieved him in the wasteland. Again and again they put God to the test. They vexed the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power, the day he redeemed them from the oppressor, the day that he displayed his miraculous signs in Egypt, his wonders in the region of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood. They could not drink from their streams. He sent swarms of flies that devoured them and frogs that devastated them. He gave their crops to the grasshopper, their produce to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore figs with sleet. He gave over their cattle to the hail, their livestock to bolts of lightning. He unleashed against them his hot anger, his wrath, indignation, and hostility. A band of destroying angels, he prepared a path for their anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave them over to the plague. He struck down all the firstborn of Egypt, the firstfruits of manhood in the tents of Ham. But he brought his people out like a flock. He led them like sheep through the desert. He guided them safely, so they were unafraid. But the sea engulfed their enemies. Thus he brought them to the border of his holy land, to the hill country his right hand had taken. He drove out nations before them and allotted their lands to them as an inheritance. He settled the tribes of Israel in their homes. But they put God to the test and rebelled against the Most High. They did not keep his statutes. Like their fathers, they were disloyal and faithless, and as unreliable as a faulty bow. They angered him with their high places. They aroused his jealousy with their idols. When God heard them, he was very angry. He rejected Israel completely. He abandoned the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had set up among men. He sent the ark of his might into captivity, his splendor into the hands of the enemy. He gave his people over to the sword. He was very angry with his inheritance. Fire consumed their young men, and their maidens had no wedding songs. Their priests were put to the sword, and their widows could not weep. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, as a man wakes from the stupor of wine. He beat back his enemies. He put them to everlasting shame. Then he rejected the tents of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. He built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth that he established forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people Jacob, of Israel his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart. With skillful hands he led them. This is the word of the Lord.
Pray as we come to look at this mammoth psalm, I think second only to this 119th psalm, but a great psalm, much to teach us. So do turn back to, if you would, 589, I think it was on, page 589, and I will pray again for God's help. Dear Father, we come as your sheep, come to you as our shepherd, and we know ourselves to be wayward sheep. And we ask, please, that your word might both feed us and correct us. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Steve Turner wrote a little poem called History Lesson, and it's one of those poems that doesn't really sound like a poem at all. It simply says this: history repeats itself, has to, no one listens. And in a sense, that's the concern of this psalm, that we should listen, we must listen to the lessons of history, or we are bound to repeat the same mistakes. It begins, listen up. Look at verse 1. O my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. And what the psalmist goes on to say, essentially, is to give a history lesson, a great sweep through 500 years of Israel's history. Although not simply relating the facts, much more he's concerned to interpret those facts, to give the significance that lies behind them. Because Israel's history has special significance. For in it, in a way that wasn't true of any other nation's history, God's character and God's purposes are revealed. Revealed for those with eyes to see. And that's why he speaks of speaking in parables, of hidden things, of mysteries. Because though these events might, some of them, be quite well known, the meaning is not plain unless it's explained to us, unless it's interpreted. And that's what's happening here in this psalm. He's not so much giving a history lesson, actually. He's giving a theology lesson. And if that sounds a bit dry and dull, well, perhaps we should say he's giving a sermon. And all his illustrations are drawn from history, but the application is very much to us today. And the message is an urgent one. Listen, he says, and tell, he says, tell your kids, pass these things on to the next generation. Look at verses 4-6. He says, we will not hide them from their children. We'll tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so that the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. If we were never in any doubt about the importance of what's going on in the church centre and the rectory sitting room now, or we doubt the importance, the significance of the holiday club or these football academies, these verses are a rebuke to us. It is vital work, the psalmist says. The next generation must hear of the words and the works of God. And that's a concern we should all share. And I hope we pray regularly for those things. It's a rebuke to us as parents, those of us who are parents, to be teaching our kids in our homes. And I guess we all probably are conscious how we fail to do that as we should. We must tell them. But first we must listen to these things ourselves. Maybe it's the kind of psalm we're tempted to skip over if we're sort of working through the psalms ever. We come to this one, it looks a bit long, doesn't it? And history maybe is not quite our thing. But that, the first word in the original, shouts out at us not to skip over this one. Listen, he says, you need to hear this. And if we're in any doubt that we need to hear it, Matthew in his gospel quotes verse 2 of this psalm and says it's fulfilled. It was fulfilled in Jesus, in his teaching ministry. And I think not just because Jesus also taught in parables, but because in a sense this psalm foreshadows the teaching of Jesus, the teaching he brought as he taught about the kingdom of God and explained about the words and works of God. If we would listen to Christ, then we must listen to this. It's not just a history lesson for Old Testament Israelites. This is Christ's word to his people today. And it's a word with a very clear purpose. Look at verse 7. This is the purpose of the Psalms, what it should get us to do. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. We're going to come back to that verse at the end. But that's really the effect it should have if we will heed this psalm's warning. We will trust in God, remembering his works and obeying his words. It's a long passage, and I guess I'm familiar. So before we dive into the meat of it, let me just try and help us get our heads around how it works, the whole of it. Verses 1 to 8, which we've kind of looked at already now, is the introduction to the psalm. And the rest of the psalm, the bulk of it, breaks into two halves. The break is end of verse 39. And in each half, we're given a sweep of Israel's history from Egypt onwards. Each half is slightly different, but there's the same themes, there's the same pattern that is coming through. So there's a short preface or preamble. And then in each half, beginning with Egypt, the psalmist points us to God's wonders, and then to the people's sin, and then to God's mercy. And that repeated pattern helps underline the lessons he's wanting us to learn from Israel's past. Well, let's dive in then, and we're going to look at the first half, which begins with that a little preface, a little preamble. Let me read again, verses 9 to 11. The men of Ephraim, though armed with bows, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant. They refused to live by his law. They forgot what he had done, the wonders he had shown them. Ephraim was one of the tribes of Israel, and in the early days of Israel's life, they were very much the prominent tribe, the most numerous, the leading tribe. And in part, they stood for the whole of God's people. And they had done the exact opposite of what we're being encouraged to do in verse 7. They had not trusted God. They had not remembered his works. They had not obeyed his words. And that little preface sets the drift for the whole psalm. We're meant to learn from their mistakes. It's not quite clear which battle, if any, is being referred to. There are a number of different suggestions that are made, but it's possible this talk of turning back in the day of battle is just a metaphor for their disloyalty. Their rebellion and disobedience was rather like that of a soldier in battle who refused to obey the general's orders but fled the battlefield. And Israel's faithlessness is all the worse because of all they'd known of God's love and mercy. A soldier with no weapon to fight with but a stick or something like that. One might understand if they were to flee the battlefield, unarmed, as it were. But if a soldier is properly equipped, armed with bows, well, then their cowardice is all the more inexcusable. And Israel, as we'll see, had been blessed with so, so much. They had been given much, and yet they'd turned their back time and time again on God. They had refused to follow, refused to obey. And so the psalm goes on to show just that. And he begins by speaking of God's wonders, the amazing wonders that God had done during the time of the Exodus. That's verses 12 to 16. And he reminds us how God had redeemed them out of slavery in Egypt, leading them out through that extraordinary display of power, parting the waters of the Red Sea and leading them through on dry land. He had redeemed them, and then in the wilderness, he had provided for them. Verse 15, he split the rocks in the desert and gave them water as abundant as the seas. And all those amazing miracles should have made it abundantly clear to God's people, God's power and his love. But verse 17, but they continued to sin against him, rebelling in the desert against the Most High. And that's the theme of the next little section, through to verse 33. The people's sin and the wrath that it provoked. The section refers to events recorded in the book of Numbers, which we looked at earlier in the year. In fact, I decided to look at this psalm as a way of revisiting some of the lessons we learnt there. And in Numbers 11, you may remember, it spoke of their grumbling in the desert. Not content with the manna that God wonderfully, amazingly provided, that bread of the angels, as the psalmist calls it, they craved meat. They wanted something else. And they put God to the test. Verse 19. They spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the desert? When he struck the rock, water gushed out and streams flowed abundantly. But can he also give us food? Can he supply meat for his people? And the implication is, as if. It's all said in a spirit of unbelief. They're demanding that God should prove himself again, despite all that he's already shown them. They are doubting his power, doubting his love that he had demonstrated so clearly to them, time and time again. Verse 22 says, they didn't believe in God or trust in his deliverance. And so God was angry. And you may remember the book of Numbers showed us again and again the reality and the terrible severity of God's anger. He continued to be gracious, raining down the manna on them, but he also rained down meat, the meat that they craved. You may remember how a flock of quail was blown in from the desert on their migration, and exhausted, they kind of land around the camp, and the people stuff their faces. God had given them what they craved, and yet it was to be an instrument of judgment. And whether it was food poisoning, we don't know what it was, but somehow many, many died. God judged them for their faithlessness. Yet did they learn? Well, we saw in Numbers, the answer was no, they wouldn't learn. We see here, verse 22, in spite of all this, they kept on sinning. In spite of his wonders, they did not believe. Their sin had consequences. Verse 33, he ended their days in futility and their years in terror. So the people sin. And then the last little section of the first half speaks of God's mercy. It's verses 34 to verse 39. They never really learned the lesson. They never really repented. Oh, from time to time, they would turn back to God. They'd remember him for a little bit. They'd make their promises and vows. But those promises were just empty promises. Verse 36. Then they would flatter him with their mouths, lying to him with their tongues. Their hearts were not loyal to him. They were not faithful to his covenant. And yet amazingly, verse 38, God was merciful. He forgave them. He restrained his anger against them. He remembered their weakness and their frailty. Wonderful mercy, which we're going to think about more in a bit. But let's just pause as we come to the end of the first half. And just think, how does this speak to us? How does this connect with us? What's it saying? Why is the psalmist reminding his readers of something that happened so long ago? Why is he reminding us of something that happened 3.5 millennia ago? Well, I think in effect he's holding up a mirror for us. As we look at them, we're meant to see ourselves and see our own hearts. This is what we are like. And actually, this is what wonderfully God is like. As with the Israelites of old, God has redeemed us even more wonderfully than he did in the Exodus, saving us not from slavery in Egypt, but from our slavery to sin and to the evil one. Our Passover lamb was the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, who gave himself for us on the cross. Much, much more, God has proved to us his power and his love. And he's provided for us, not so miraculously perhaps, we don't have water from rocks. And yet in a sense he's provided even more miraculously and wonderfully. All he's given us in the Lord Jesus, how he's given us the Spirit, who Jesus describes as streams of living water, flowing from within us, not from a rock now, but wonderfully to us, flowing from our own hearts. Hasn't God proved his love and proved his power? Should we not trust him? Should we not obey him? And yet time and time again, we don't. We put him to the test. We doubt his power and his love. We're not content with what he gives us. We want more. We want something else. When we repent, all too often our repentance is mere words. It's superficial, isn't it? We flatter God with our mouths, but our hearts aren't changed. And this passage is a warning. It warns of God's judgment. He does discipline his children. He disciplines us because he loves us. It does warn us, but warn us not so that we flee from this wrathful God, but actually so that we might run to him and seek his mercy, which we so desperately need. Knowing what our hearts are like, our hope must lie in him. And we see that even more clearly in the second half of the psalm, where essentially the psalmist repeats himself, goes over the same kind of ground. Again, we start back at Egypt, and we're given another sweep through Israel's history with the same kind of pattern. And the repetition is there to underline the point, to emphasize these things that he longs that we should grasp, longs that we should teach our children too. He's saying, do you get the point? Do you get it? Because Israel didn't get it. They didn't learn. Again, in the second half, from verse 40, there's a little preamble, a little preface first about the people's sin. Verse 40, how often they rebelled against him in the desert and grieved him in the wasteland. Again and again, they put God to the test. They vexed the Holy One of Israel. And notice verse 42. They did not remember his power the day he redeemed them from the oppressor. That's what they should have grasped by now. God's power and God's love, his grace for them in redemption. Once again, he begins by speaking of God's wonders during the Exodus. It's verses 43 to 55. How he'd redeemed them with mighty acts of judgment. And those plagues showed clearly the terrible anger of this holy God. Look at verse 50. He prepared a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave them over to the plague. He struck down all the firstborn of Egypt, the firstfruits of manhood in the tents of Ham. Terrible, terrible anger. And yet wonderful grace. Verse 52. But he brought his people out like a flock. He led them like sheep through the desert. And he brought them all the way into the promised land, he tells us. Amazing wonders he performed for them. And his power and his love and grace had been made abundantly clear. And yet, verse 56, same old story. They put God to the test and rebelled against the Most High. They did not keep his statutes. And again, the next section speaks of the people's sin, which is through to verse 64. In the first half of the psalm, he'd spoken really of the sins of the wilderness generation, how they'd grumbled in the desert. In this second half, he speaks of the later generations and how they'd disobeyed in the promised land. This later generation was no better. Look at verse 57. Like their fathers, they were disloyal and faithless, as unreliable as a faulty bow. They angered him with their high places. They aroused his jealousy with their idols. That wilderness generation had said, in effect, can God provide for our needs? Later generations would say, can't Baal provide for our needs? Didn't so much doubt God's goodness as look elsewhere, look to idols. And again, God's anger was provoked. In verses 60 to 64, he speaks of a big defeat by the Philistines, the Battle of Ebenezer, where the Israelites had thought if they had the ark with them, it would be like a rabbit's foot, a kind of talisman. And some superstition rather than faith. They tried to force God's hand. He'll have to fight for us if we've got the Ark of the Covenant with us. But no, God had rejected Israel and they were slaughtered. The Ark was captured. You may remember the story when Eli, the great leader of the people, heard what had happened, that the Ark had been taken. He fell, his neck was broken, and he died. And when his daughter-in-law heard that not just Eli had died, but also her husband had died, well, she went into labor. And as she died in childbirth, she named her son Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. It was a terrible day, a terrible judgment. God was saying, in effect, if you don't want me, you shan't have me. He abandoned the tabernacle of Shiloh. He rejected Israel completely, which was the judgment they deserved. It's what all of us deserve if we say to God, I don't want you. Then he will say, you shan't have me. Sin has consequences. And yet again, the psalm ends by speaking of God's mercy. Verse 65 to the end. And it's really the key to the psalm. That's why we needed to read all the way to the end. Okay, this is where we learn how the mercy of God can be known. God had rejected Israel. He'd abandoned the tabernacle of Shiloh. But now God acts. And verse 65 has the sense of God starting a new thing. This time, it won't be Ephraim, the leading tribe. It would be Judah. Not because Judah was any better or more worthy. This was just God's mercy in action. Not Shiloh. This time it would be Zion, Jerusalem, where he would come to live, come to reign with his people, and his temple would be built, verse 69. And more wonderfully yet, verse 70, he chose David, the shepherd boy who had become the shepherd king. Let me read those last three verses of the psalm. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep pens, from tending the sheep he brought him, to be the shepherd of his people, Jacob, of Israel, his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart, with skillful hands he led them. This wayward people who kept wandering away from God would now be led, would be protected by God's king, who would lead them with the perfect integrity of character and perfect skill and wisdom. To this people who had thrown God's gift in his face time and time again, God now gives something even more wonderful. He's even more gracious. And the psalmist, in part, is looking back to David and to Solomon, David's son, who built the temple. But actually, he's also looking forward, because again and again in the Old Testament, David is a picture of the king that God would send, the one in whom God's mercy would finally be found. And the New Testament says he's come. Jesus is this king. He is the good shepherd, the one who laid down his life for the sheep, the one who leads his people, who cares for his people with perfect wisdom and skill and faithfulness. In him, God's real sanctuary has come, for the word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, John says. Jesus spoke of himself as the true temple, which would be destroyed, as he was on the cross, and yet 3 days later would be rebuilt and established forever. He's the true temple. He is where we go to meet with God. He is where we go to know the mercy of God. He is the place where atonement for sin is found. The atonement that this psalm shows us we so desperately need. The psalmist said at the start that he was going to teach us mysteries. And there are two particular mysteries he surely shows us. The mystery of our own hearts. The ingratitude, the stubborn sin and unbelief. The contempt towards God and his gracious acts. As we look at God's people back then, we are looking at a mirror and we see ourselves. It's rather like Nathan. Do you remember the prophet Nathan? Trying to make David face up to his sin, which he'd committed in having adultery with Bathsheba. And he does so by telling a story of someone else, of the rich man who had nicked that poor neighbor's lamb. In the same kind of way, in their sin, we're being shown our own sin. And we're being shown the appalling stupidity of our stubborn, rebellious hearts. That's one mystery. And yet there's another one too, the mystery of God's heart. That this God should persist in being gracious and merciful. That he is merciful, that he does forgive, that he does restrain his anger, but he's mindful of our weakness and frailty, in particular that he should send his son to die on the cross for our sin, to be the shepherd that leads us home to heaven. Two wonderful mysteries which we need to grasp, and we should long that our kids would grasp too. They need to know, we need to know our own hearts and to know God's heart. For that is what will lead us to do what the psalmist longs that we should do. Turn back to verse 7 near the beginning. This is, if we grasp what our hearts are like and grasp what God's heart is like, well, this then should be the result. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. Trust God. In particular now, trust Christ, the King, the Shepherd, in whom his mercy can now be found. I wonder whether everyone here has done that. Apart from him, we will surely only know his wrath, this holy God the psalmist speaks of. It's in Christ, only in Christ, that his mercy is found. Have you put your trust in him? Maybe we have put our trust in him, but are we trusting him? Israel turned to God one minute and turned away the next. I guess the challenge to all of us is, are we clinging to Christ still? The one in whom mercy, the mercy we need, is found. Trust in God. Remember his works. It's memory that leads, that feeds our faith. Remembering what God has done. Israel of old kept forgetting. Memory is crucial to us in our Christian lives. We often joke about having bad memories, how we never remember where the keys have been put. We forget names. We maybe forget anniversaries and things like that. We can joke about our memories sometimes. But when we forget his deeds, it is no joke, the psalmist says. That's why we need to be reminded. All at times, tempted to feel, you know, I've heard all this before, I know it, why should I hear it again? The psalmist says we need to be reminded. We're all prone to forget. We need to be reminded of his grace and his power. Remember his works, obey his word. If it's memory that feeds faith, the fruit of faith is obedience. Again, the question to us is, are we being obedient? Are we growing in obedience? I know for myself how easy it is to just kind of let our guards down, to sort of settle for a certain level of obedience and holiness, and that'll kind of do. And instead of fighting sin, I'll begin to kind of excuse it. I suspect it's probably a danger of middle age, which I think I've probably reached, that we can kind of feel, well, this is how I am now. And that is it. I give up fighting. Well, the psalmist warns us not to do that. Warns of God's discipline while speaking of God's grace. So remember and trust and obey. Let me pray. Dear Father, we thank you that you have shown us so clearly your love and grace and power, countless ways down through the centuries, but especially in giving your Son. And we long, please, that we would not be foolish and stubborn and rebellious like Israel of old. Please help us to follow your shepherd. Help us to cling to him. May we know your mercy day by day. And help us, please, to walk more and more in obedience. And we long that too very, very much for all the children in our church family. For your name's sake, amen.